the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
May I add my welcome to those who've already received. Now, this morning, we're drawing to a close our three-part series entitled One Planet, One God. Let's do a really quick recap of where we've been. In the first part, entitled Worship in a World of Wonder, Tim helped us to consider the incredible diversity and the beauty of God's creation. We marveled, didn't we, at the natural processes that sustain life on this planet. We read together from Psalm 104, and we drew from it three big ideas about the natural world that we inhabit. This is what we thought about. We thought about the fact that nature provides, inspires, and connects. And it's through nature that we get a glimpse of the Almighty. That's where we were in week one. Week two, in the second part, we looked at the harsh reality that God's creation's under critical threat, that we're living in an age of unprecedented ecological destruction. And in that talk, Faith in a World of Wounds, Tim led us through the story of the resuscitation of Lazarus in John 11. We read about Jesus' response, didn't we, to the death of his friend. In a world where there's brokenness, where there's death, where there's despair, where there's decay, all of which are visible evidences of a damaged creation, what does Jesus do? Well, he reacts with anguish and rage and distress and sorrow and desperation. And with words that drew absolute outrage from the religious leaders, he defiantly claimed this: I am the resurrection and the life. And he immediately backed up his words, didn't he, by raising Lazarus to life, an action that prefigured his own resurrection. It was a story of hope amidst despair. And throughout this series, we've been considering creation as being part of an integral part of God's plan of salvation. We've noted, haven't we, in both weeks, that there's this green thread that weaves its way all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. It's a story of creation, covenant, provision, praise, witness, suffering, salvation, and redemption. It's a big story. It's a story that's our story as well. Not merely the story of creation, it's our story because we're part of it. We are part of creation. We cannot be separated from it. So this morning in our final talk, we're going to carry on and direct our thoughts towards the concluding theme of this green thread, the theme of hope in a world renewed. Now, there's no simple way we're going to do justice to this theme in the next few moments. So instead, I'd like to set out some ideas, some thoughts that I hope will intrigue you enough that you take them away and you do some homework and explore them for yourself. So rather like last Sunday, we're going to place Jesus central in our thinking. We're going to talk about resurrection, return, and renewal. And in that final section, we're going to have a look at the passage that we've just read, because that passage is interesting, difficult, intriguing, and slightly unusual. But we'll see what we can make of it later. First of all then, let's go for it. Resurrection. Paul writes to his friends in Colossae. He describes Jesus as the beginning, the firstborn from amongst the dead. Now, in the gospel stories, when you turn to the New Testament, we read all about Jesus' death, his life. We read about his resurrection. That first Easter morning, Jesus steps out of the grave. He is radiantly alive. He is restored. And in all of the stories that follow, we read that Jesus is recognized by everyone that he meets. This is the same Jesus they loved, the same Jesus they knew. He walks with his disciples. He walks with his followers. He enjoys meals with them. He converses with them. He talks with them. And in fact, one of the most striking aspects, I think, of the post-resurrection stories about Jesus is that they're both remarkably and wonderfully intriguing, and yet they're also incredibly ordinary. In fact, one of the most striking aspects of it is that fact. The Apostle John, writing in his first letter, talking about Jesus' return, speaks words of hope to those he calls God's children, those who've recognized Jesus Christ as their King, who've placed their faith and trust in him and his sacrifice, who have a hope in his resurrection. This is what he says: we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the basis of our hope if we have placed our faith and trust in Christ. Jesus' death is the basis of our salvation, but our hope is focused on Christ's resurrection and Christ's return. And Christ's resurrection is a story of physical, recognizable renewal. It's a story of restoration, not of replacement. It's a story of deliverance and not of destruction. Maybe you can see where we're going with this. Secondly, return. Last month, we celebrated the season of Advent. It was a time, if you remember, for considering not only Jesus' first coming as a baby, which we did, of course, born in a stable in Bethlehem, but it's also a season that looks forward to a second Advent, when Jesus will return again as king to fully establish his permanent kingdom. And it's the subject of the kingdom of God that we've been considering this evening in our evening services. In fact, it's been something we've been looking at in our evening services for quite a while in our teaching as we've gone through the Lord's Prayer and we've thought also about the Beatitudes. Now, theologians often speak about the kingdom of being as being now and not yet. It's here and it's not fully formed. In the words of Jesus that Mark records in his gospel, the first words that he records, in fact, that Jesus says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." And as we go throughout Scripture, we find a whole diversity of terms used to describe this present and future reality. We get references to heaven. We get references to new creation. We get references to new heavens and new earth. Those are probably the most common that we know of that we come up against. And whilst these terms are often governed by the context in which they're used, they don't necessarily refer to exactly the same thing. There's a hugely important thing that ties them all together, that links them all up. And that's this. If you and I are followers of Jesus Christ, if we've accepted him as our king, then the future for us has already begun, since we are living in the overlap of two realities. I want to explain that for you a moment, something physical perhaps, to just give you a little bit of an explanation of what I mean. If you were in the evening service a few months ago, I think you may have seen this previously, but let me just run it past you to see if you can make sense of this, see if it makes sense to you. Imagine my arm from my elbow to the very, very tip of my finger is my life. Now, let's consider, if we can, the possibilities for the extreme end of my longest fingertip. What are the possibilities for the end when I get to it? Well, many believe, of course, that physical death is the absolute end. Whether physical or spiritual, this is simply the end of existence. It's rather like a big drop. We just drop, don't we, into a dark void where there's nothing. Other people, of course, believe there's something more. Some people believe that you go back round again. It's rather like this. It's kind of cyclical. And we get that, don't we, in some of the world faith. You go back to the beginning again. There's that idea of reincarnation. Some people, of course, believe there's something else. There's something else. We step over to somewhere other. Some people call that, they choose to call it, heaven. I'm not overly sure that's exactly how the Bible describes it, though. Because when we look into Scripture, we discover that the kingdom of God is both now and not yet. So somewhere along the path of my life, along the timeline from birth to death, somewhere along, if I have placed my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I am citizens of a kingdom. I'm now living in the overlap. I have started the future. I am now a citizen of God's kingdom. Which means, if that's you and I, we're living in the overlap. But the kingdom of God isn't simply about God's rule and reign in individual hearts and lives. That's part of it, isn't it? You remember this. When Jesus was challenged by the leaders of the day about when the kingdom of God would come, this is what he said. Characteristically enigmatic from Jesus. The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. or as some translations put it, the kingdom of God is in your midst. But the kingdom of God is also, and crucially for our thinking throughout this whole series, about transformation. It's about God's transforming. It's about his healing rule in every single dimension of his creation, whether spiritual, mental, physical, social, environmental. Jesus' plan is to restore all things. And it was announced through his ministry here on earth. How did he announce it? He forgave sins. People joined the kingdom. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He restored self-worth to the poor and to the marginalized. And as well, he had control over nature. All of those things and other things as well are part of the good news story of the kingdom. And in these events, we see God's rule, his kingdom, breaking through into the brokenness of our world that we thought about last week. We get a glimpse of what is to come. We get a glimpse of the beauty that was there before. We get a glimpse of a restored creation, not only a restored people. But just before we move on into our final section, I want to think about what I just described. Because there may be a question that you're wondering about. What does happen then when we get to the end of my fingertip? What does happen to me when I get to that point? What happens when our bodies give up and physically we die? Well, as a follower of Jesus, I think, as a citizen of God's kingdom, what happens next? In truth, I don't think the Bible is overly clear about. But I know one thing, and this one thing is enough to be a hope for me. This is the only thing I need to know. When God presses the pause button on the present reality of my life in the now and not yet kingdom, I will be with Christ. That's all I think Scripture really tells me. That's what we learn from Jesus' dying words to the thief on the cross. That's what we learn from Paul when he faces execution. Look at what he says. He writes to the church in Philippi, "If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." And then at a later time of God's choosing, when God chooses to push the play button again on my life, a moment that, incidentally, the Bible places at the exact same time as Jesus' second advent, then I and all those who have a personal faith in Christ will share in the eternal hope that Jesus secured through his resurrection, because he is the firstborn from amongst the dead. A hope that's going to be revealed. A hope that's going to be realized, a renewed and an immortal physical body like Christ's body, and a life in God restored and in a renewed creation, a renewal that creation is longing to be realized. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? Do you remember? He says the whole of creation is groaning for Christ to come back again in order to restore it. Now, it might be that some of what I've been saying this morning, you know, has been rather unfamiliar to you. It may be that you want to explore something more of the Christian faith, and you perhaps don't know where's the best way and how to do it. Well, come and talk to any of us who've been at the front would be a great place to start, but there's something else you could do. Why not consider just signing up and coming to our Knowing God discussion group? It starts this coming Tuesday, runs for 6 weeks. There's food, there's details on the information point. That's a great place to come and discuss all of these things, to talk about all of the questions about faith, especially if you are not sure where you will go when you reach the end of your fingertip. Let's go back to the passage in 2 Peter. The problem with the passage in 2 Peter is that it appears to be a stumbling block in our thinking. On face value, it places the entire thread of the salvation story that Tim's been discussing into question, into jeopardy. Have we got it wrong? Have we been thinking wrong? Is there no green thread weaving its way from Genesis to Revelation, the story of creation, covenant, provision, praise, witness, suffering, salvation, and redemption? Is it not there? Let's take a look at this as we close, shall we? If you'd open your Bibles again, 2 Peter chapter 3. We're just going to take a few moments to highlight a couple of things from this chapter, and I'm going to leave you to take it away and to mull it over. This is one of the few, if not perhaps the only place that we read of the earth being destroyed, so we need to be very, very careful with it. Let's read from verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live godly and holy lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Now, the reason we need to look at it, albeit briefly, we should do it, I think, in perhaps a more fuller way at some other time. The reason we need to do it is because some Christians view these verses to be direct evidence to dispute all that we've been looking at together in this series. Because these verses appear to state that the earth is destined for destruction. But plain reading of apocalyptic literature, the kind of style that we find here, the kind of style we find in Revelation, Daniel, parts of Matthew, is prone to misunderstanding. And whilst this type of prose would be really familiar to a first century reader, it's not that easy for us to interpret. One commentator writes this: making sense of these passages is a bit like expecting a child who has just learned to read to do the Times cryptic crossword. And the reason for that is because the construction of the writing contains multiple layers of symbolism and referencing that just aren't available to the plain reader. To try and understand the style, we need to view it through an entirely different lens. And as I said right at the start, we don't have time to explore it much, but I want to pick out a couple of words and which I think help us to get an understanding of what's going on. Firstly, fire. It talks about fire, doesn't it, in the passage? Fire is a repeated theme in Scripture. But when often we read about fire, we find it linked to the idea of purifying. The idea of something like a refiner with precious metal. This is what we get in Malachi chapter 3, for instance. The prophet says, talking about God, "Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." So instead of destruction in terms of total cosmic destruction, should we rather be thinking about fire that reveals what is impure, what is ungodly, that can be skimmed off from the surface of the pure base metal in order to reveal the perfection and restore the luster of what we see? Now, that would make sense. It would make sense. In fact, even within the passage, it makes sense, because there's a similar process going on, isn't there? Verse 6, it's described, it talks about the times of Noah. And he says, doesn't he, it's not by fire, but through water. What does he say? He says the world is destroyed. No, it wasn't. The world wasn't destroyed. The world was cleansed, which is a completely different thing, isn't it? So maybe this end time fire is one of purifying judgment. A view that actually fits in really well with everything we've thought about during this series. A view that fits in really well with that most well-known verse in Scripture, "For God so loved the world." The world, the cosmos, everything of which you and I are a part. And this idea of fire that both reveals beauty, removes impurities, finds further support, I think, in Peter's vision of a new heavens and a new earth. Since the word he uses for new reveals something really interesting. Peter, in this passage, is quoting words found towards the close of Isaiah 65. This is what the prophet says: "See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create." And the word that Peter uses for new, along with its Hebrew equivalent in Isaiah 65, is the word kainos. So, when God created the earth back in Genesis 1, it was created neos, which means that which has not yet been, that which has just made an appearance. But the word kainos means that which has been renewed or restored. And that's the word Peter uses. Do you see how important it is to just uncover something of the text and get beneath some of the text, especially, of course, when we come to difficult apocalyptic writing? Now, there's much more that we could say, but we are, quite frankly, running out of time. I want to close with a thought. Imagine you and I went out for coffee. It's not actually that unimaginable, to be honest. Imagine you and I went out for coffee. Imagine we went to a couple of coffee shops in town. Imagine that the first coffee you received was in one of these. I was very surprised to even find one of these in the Belmont office. I think that's a sign of disgrace, to be honest, because it is a polystyrene cup. But I don't know about you, but if you've ever had coffee in one of these, what do you do at the end? You can't help it, can you? You do this. There's nothing more you can do with a polystyrene cup. You do this. You make holes in it. You make weird shapes out of it. You do all kinds of things. So imagine that when I finished my coffee, I did that to it. And then I went and I threw it in the bin. Imagine if you and I went to a second coffee shop and I was handed this. This, by the way, is part of a wedding present from my grandfather. It's a gift, which maybe is pertinent to what we're saying. Imagine if I had coffee in this lovely bone china cup, matching saucer, gold leaf all the way around the rim. When I finished the coffee, I would place the cup back on the saucer. I'd probably put it in the center of the table to make sure that no one knocked it off. I wouldn't even for a moment think of snapping the handle off or smashing it. You see, unfortunately, so many people choose to treat the world like it's a polystyrene cup. After all, it's disposable. After all, isn't it destined for fire? So there's no reason not to pick holes in it. There's no reason to rip bits off it. Why shouldn't we pollute it? Why shouldn't we destroy it? Since it's only transient, surely no one, including God's going to mind very much, is heading for the trash can. But imagine if we saw the earth more like the bone china cup. Wouldn't we be persuaded to re-examine our attitudes, especially since it has eternal value to Creator, especially because Jesus Christ came and died for it, just as much as he came and died for me. It's part of the reason why Christ came, is to restore creation, you, and everything that we see. I think we've got time. Let's turn, if you would. Would you please turn to Colossians chapter 1? I quoted from it earlier. These are the verses that we read every single time Johnny and I worked our way through the book of Colossians a little while ago. Every single week we read them together. And I'm going to ask that we read them together, literally, all of us. Read out loud. It's one of those Sundays by the look of it. We're going to be reading scripture together. What a good thing. Let's read from verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. We're going to sing and then we're going to reflect and we're going to sing again after that, and that'll be the end of our service. But here we go. The supremacy of the Son of God. It starts from verse 15. Let's read. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.